Please, in John's Gospel, John chapter 8, we have been going through John for the last few months here, and we come to John 8. Can I read it, verse 42? Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is a judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." At this the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This is the word of God. So another couple of intimations. There is an informal word singing again. Can we open our Bibles, please, in John's Gospel, John chapter 8. We welcome our telephone congregation and indeed our internet congregation. John 8, reading at 58. "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple ground. The discovery of the month, of course, is the Higgs boson particle, and everybody in the scientific community is talking about it. Indeed, it has been given a name bought not by the scientific community, but by the tabloid newspapers. They call it the God particle. And indeed, the scientists say that is absolutely ridiculous. They say it's ridiculous because it's nothing to do with God. And even if there was a God, he cannot be reduced to a particle. But it is significant that in the mind of many people, that's basically what God could be. He could be a particle. Now, the amazing thing is that Christianity makes absolutely stunning claims. Remember, everybody laughs at Muhammad Ali. Remember the boxer? He said, "I am the greatest." And he really was a laughingstock. Everybody laughs at him because of all his grandiose, ridiculous claims about himself. But the thing about Christianity is that Christianity makes these claims and makes them with a really straight face. Christianity says there is one God and he is all-powerful. He is a God who from nothing created the whole universe. He is a God who is in control of absolutely every movement in this planet, from the tiniest Higgs boson particle to the greatest mountain. God is in control of everything. Christianity also claims even more than that. It says that there is life after death. It says that there is a heaven to go to, that there is a hell to go to, that life does not stop at death, but it goes on to really eternity. It goes on and on and on. Indeed, you just have to read the most basic Christian creeds. Think also of the claims that it makes of Jesus Christ. Yes, he was born of a virgin. Yes, he was the miracle worker who turned water into wine, who walked on water, who raised people from the dead, and who himself died for the sins of his people, and he himself rose on the third day to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, there are people who claim that they are Christians, and yet they deny these things. They really bottle it, don't they? And their Christianity ceases to be attractive because it does not have that boldness. It does not have that energy of a miraculous that biblical Christianity has. Who would want a Christ who is not miraculous? He's just like every other good man. This morning, this claim of Jesus Christ got him into trouble. But we see that although we deny these things, they are true. And we will see that these are the realities that give the Christian faith weight. So this morning we're going to look at this passage and we are going to reflect once again on who Jesus Christ is, looking at the verses 48 onwards to the end of the chapter. The situation is that Jesus is still teaching here. He is teaching at the temple. He's teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a huge crowd around him. Amongst the crowd are the Jewish leaders, the opinion formers, the elite of the society of his day, the leaders of politics and the leaders of the church. Some of the greatest debating minds of the day are there and they are firing questions at Jesus, and Jesus is giving straight answers to them. But as we go down the passage, I think we notice Jesus and four different things. First of all, we notice here Jesus and verbal. Look at the passage. Look at 48. Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? There's a bit of verbal going on here. Now, what you see in this chapter 8 actually is a classic conflict trajectory. Because, first of all, you have a kind of mild debate, a mild argument. Jesus and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jew are talking about ideas. And so you have a discussion. And then it moves up at a little level. You have a heated discussion with emotion. And the next level, of course, is violence. You saw that allegedly in the football field last week, John Terry, and everybody's amazed at the language in the football field. Do you think these guys, when they bump into each other, excuse me, that's not the way they operate. And very often it escalates, the emotions escalate from verbal into physical violence. And if you look at verse 59, you see that they picked up stones and began to stone him. So what I notice here is that Jesus seems to attract conflict. From the very moment of his birth, when Herod tried to kill him, the history of Jesus Christ is a murder mystery right from the very beginning. And Jesus seems to attract violence, and it's inevitable, really, when you start an argument with the perfect person. You just cannot win that. And the tempers get really, really frayed. The Jews verbally accuse him of two things. First of all, they say, you are a Samaritan. And secondly, you are demon-possessed. Now, these were upmarket, top-drawer people. These were the elite, and yet even amongst the elite, maybe even especially amongst the elite, you see prejudice against Jesus Christ. You see the tempers getting really, really raised. You see people who are very smart and very liberal and very at ease in many situations in life. And yet when you bring the gospel truth to them, it inflames the situation. You see this all the time in programs like Question Time. When an issue of faith or morality comes in, reasonable people become unreasonable. And the verbal abuse starts. They said, first of all, you are a Samaritan. Well, Jews were so taken up with ethnicity. Their ethnic purity was a big thing for them. And it was big for them to look back many generations, right back to their father Abraham. And they used to boast, we are pure, we are God's chosen people. There was a kind of split from Judaism, and it was the Samaritans. They didn't believe the whole of the Old Testament. They had kind of funny views about the afterlife. They had crazy views about worship. They said that only on Mount Gerizim could God legitimately be worshipped. And amongst the Jewish people, they were treated as absolute pagans. And so when they said that you are a Samaritan, it was the four-letter word of the day, there was not a bigger insult. If you were playing football and you called someone a Samaritan, you would be in court that very week because it really was the ultimate racial insult. And so you're talking about racism. The New Testament was riven with it. And here is Jesus at the receiving end of that insult. He knows what it is to be insulted. He knows what it is to be on the receiving end of all these things. Now, the Samaritans were hated so much. Jews loved their barriers. But we find here that Jesus, I don't think he deliberately does it. But isn't it interesting that Jesus takes, you know, cherished barriers and he breaks them down? Who was one of the main converts in John's gospel? In John chapter 4, it was a Samaritan woman. And remember one of his most revealing and maybe even his best known saying and parable was the parable of the good Samaritan. And so it's almost as if Jesus took the official line and smashed it. He tears down barriers. And he tears down barriers then, and he tears down barriers today. Barriers are safe. We feel safe in our tribes. If you're born and bred in Glasgow, you know all about tribalism. It's a Catholic Protestant thing. And you were secure in your tribe. You were secure behind that wall. You were so much superior to these people who had green blood. These people who went to the wrong school. These people who had the wrong shape of face. These folk whose ethnicity was in a faraway land called Southern Ireland. You were better than them. We all have our barriers. A WASP, a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, that's one tribe, and there's this sense of superiority, males feeling superior to females. This whole thing, we've got these walls, and Jesus smashes them down, and as a result, he suffers from it, and he gets verbal. They say, you are a Samaritan. Are you safe behind a barrier this morning? Well, Jesus Christ is coming, and he is coming with this wrecking ball, and he is smashing it down. And so they insult him and say, you're a Samaritan, and you are demon-possessed. Yeah, well, we can apply that so easily to today. Biblical teaching is seen in our postmodern amoral world as an aberration. Biblical teaching is seen to be bizarre and weird, and folk who hold to biblical teaching can expect to be called the contemporary equivalent of a Samaritan and demon possessed, whatever that is in your situation. We hear the same thing today. Folks, are you one of those born agains? Or, I've heard you're going to that church in Murray Road. It's one of those wee free churches, isn't it? They're all kind of gloom and doom. Why are you going along there? And there's name calling if we hold to basic biblical ideas. These people are so serious about the Bible, and young folk are called Bible bashers. It is difficult to be a consistent Christian in a high school in Inverness or Rosshire today. It is difficult, it is indeed impossible almost, to escape name-calling. It is impossible to escape verbal abuse. If there is any comfort, it is, well, Jesus suffered exactly the same before you. It's interesting as well in the verbal, yes, they call him a Samaritan, they also say that he is demon-possessed. This is the classic situation where they call good evil, don't they? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfect, absolutely blameless. Nobody could find anything against him. There was no sin in him. And yet they call him demon-possessed. You have us exactly in the same scenario today. Folk who have values which are biblical are called evil. I've heard it in the TV, as you have. These evil Christians who hold to various views. Again, this is a classic symptom of losing an argument, because when we lose an argument, it becomes ad hominem, doesn't it? We enter into personal abuse here. Name-calling is always a sign of a defeated cause. Name-callers are always men and women who are defeated and who have lost the argument, have lost the case. So is a frustration that you just come out with a name. We ought to be wary of calling folks names. I've called many folk names, and to my shame. I think we see also here the violence of language. Young folk, you're told many things by your parents, as this was a thing in the 60s. Sticks and stones will break your bones, but names will never hurt you. Rubbish. I'd take a battering any day than an insult. Because when you are abused, when someone calls you something, when someone strikes at the very heart of what you are, that hurts. It gets to us, doesn't it? And Jesus here was called names. Yes, he was ultimately crucified. And what damage the tongue can do, and yet this is a substantial part of Christian suffering. Psalm 120, the psalmist says, "Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongue." Take comfort. You are only experiencing the same as Jesus experienced. And how do we behave when we suffer from verbal? Remember what it says there in 1 Peter, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to him who judges justly. So many arguments are about egos. That is true. An argument at the end of the day is about ego, and Jesus did not have an ego. Jesus and verbal. Secondly, we notice here, Jesus and glory. Look at verse 49 to 51. "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Jesus moves on from demon possession. He does not capitulate to them. He does not agree with them. He does not even answer them. He says, look, let's take up the glory issue. Demons, the link here is with demon possession. A demon is someone who robs God of glory. A demonic is anything which robs the glory of God, anything which takes away the value of God, the weight of God, the significance of God. The glory of God means weight, who he is in himself, his substance, his awe, the fact that God is God, that he is holy, majestic, King of kings. And so demons cannot stand a God-centered model of the universe. They are rebels by nature. They cannot stand a theocentric, a God-centered universe when everything revolves around God. But what does Jesus do? He gives glory to the Father. He seeks it. He is God. Now, here we have a great line, don't we? See what it says. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it. He is the judge. Now, that is liberating. That is liberating. Confident people are attractive people. You know, there's a confident and a kind of arrogant sense, isn't there? But there's a confidence which is winsome. There's a confidence which really is, you know, attractive. And you know, most of us want to be that confident person, that winsomely confident person. Well, one of the signs of a winsomely confident person is that they do not have to prove themselves to other people. We use an expression, they are comfortable in their own skin. And Jesus was the ultimate comfort in his own skin man. And he was comfortable in his own skin because he knew that it was not about him, that it was about God and that God had all the glory. And he forgets about himself. That is the story of his life. Philippians tells us that, who he was. He was, by very nature, God. He was equal with God. It wasn't robbery to be thought equal with God. And yet he humbled himself. He made himself of absolutely no reputation. You see, he was egoless. Now, he is not worried about what people say because God is the ultimate judge. I think that's one thing that makes children confident. One thing that makes children confident is that they are happy at home. If they are accepted by their parents, if they are loved by their parents, if they are cherished by their parents, and if they know that no matter what people say to them, they may say all manner of things against them, no matter how successful or unsuccessful they've been, if they are loved at home, then they will be a long way along the line to being confident people. And that's what he says here. He says, look, I tell the truth, there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. He's the judge. Where do we get our significance from? Do some of us suffer from a lack of significance, a lack of, you know, courage, a lack of a sense of worth? Because we have been rejected by various folk. Well, God is ultimately our judge. It was primary five. I didn't get into the choir. They had an audition and I failed. It was primary two when I got dropped from the school football team. Damaged for life? Perhaps. But at the end of the day, does it matter? You've had your own blows. Maybe they have been much bigger than rejection from a choir. Maybe they have been a lot bigger than lack of selection in a football team. But God is the judge. We see here a real picture of humiliation. This is the one of whom it was written. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. All the glory of earth, all the majesty in the universe was focused on Jesus Christ. He was the Word of God the Father. That's He was. He does not need glory from us. He does not court or need the applause of men. Because he gets it from God. At the root of so many of our issues is that we are seeking glory and affirmation from the wrong places. We've seen here Jesus and verbal. We've seen here Jesus and glory. Notice thirdly, Jesus and death. Do you see that in verse 51? I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. ESV, I think, says he will never taste death. Now, death is never a pleasant subject. it's called the new pornography, you know, because it's just something that is never spoken about today. There was a time when people grew up and death was around them. We don't have it today in our own society. You know, there was a previous generation when someone passed away, that the remains were in the home for about 3 days. They had these wakes and they stayed up all night. Death was there. I'm not arguing for a return to those days. But what I am saying is that we are in a culture which has professionalized all these things. We don't see it anymore. Death is never a pleasant subject, and the older we get, some of us who are young, we don't think about these things, and that is right, and that's natural. I don't want folks going home having nightmares after the service today, but the fact is that, you know, death, like taxation, is unavoidable. But Jesus changes it radically. He says he will never see death. Humanists are very, very interesting. You know that humanists perform more wedding ceremonies in Scotland than the Roman Catholic Church. Who gets a contract for weddings in Scotland? Well, the vast majority is civil, the registrar. And I think the Church of Scotland is next. It's number two. Number three is the Humanist Society. So, you know, humanism is big, and you can get a humanist funeral. And I looked up, not that I was in the market for a funeral, but on Friday I looked up the Humanist Society of Scotland's website and see what the crack was about funerals. And it says this: humanists accept, I'm quoting here, humanists accept death as part of the natural order, and our funeral ceremonies celebrate the life of the person who has passed away. And I thought, that's different. That's it. Christians do not accept death as part of the natural order. Christians see that death is foul. Christians see that death is unnatural, that it's not the way it was meant to be. Christians realize that death is not something that is simply accepted. And there is much more to celebrate the life of the person who has passed away. Because a Christian funeral, the person has certainly not just died. Remember that psalm, "I shall not die but live, and shall the works of God discover." And how many of us have been at church services of at the death of a believer, and haven't they been the most wonderful services we've ever attended? The sense of worship, the sense of anticipation. Why? Because the Christian faith, through what Jesus Christ has done, has said that you will never taste death. Now, that does not mean that we will never die. We will all die, but the word there is taste. We will never experience it in all its horrors. Matthew Henry says, the property of death is so altered. It's changed. Christ has taken the sting out of death. The sting has been removed. Is that your fear this morning? Is it a fear of death? Christ has taken the sting away. He has robbed the victory from the grave. He is the victor. Yes, we see here Jesus in verbal. We see Jesus in glory. We see Jesus in death. But fourthly, let's notice Jesus in deity. We see that in verses 54 to 58. I'll just touch on them very, very briefly. In verse 52, the Jews are incandescent with rage and fury. At this, the Jews exclaimed, they shouted, they screamed, they shrieked. The original says, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Who do you think you are?" Notice that great line at verse 53. "Who do you think you are?" Now, I can imagine a scene. Not every word, John tells us that not every word that Jesus said was recorded. But can you imagine all these Jews saying, "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus saying, "God?" You know, that really got them going. That's what deity means. Deity means God. So Jesus is God. So in verse 43, we've got a typical, you know, John is known for irony. You see the irony there in verse 53? Are you greater than our father Abraham? Well, actually, I am, Jesus would say. He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? And then he says, look, this glory thing again, 54. If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. Now, I don't know if anybody here sends flowers to themselves. If you do, I'm available for counseling after the service this morning. Does anyone send themselves gifts? Has life got that bad? You know, I knew someone once who sent themselves Christmas cards. Jesus said, look, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. Self-glory means nothing. He says, the truth is, God the Father glorifies me. And not only does God the Father glorify me, look at your history. You talk about Abraham. Abraham was the father of the faithful. You go right back and he says this, look, Abraham saw me. He said that very, very clearly. The truth is that Abraham saw me and he was glad. Look at 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Yeah, they knew that there was a day. To those of you who don't know the story, this really old guy Abraham, childless. His wife was going up 80, 90 years of age, no children. God gave him a child, and God says, from this child, the whole world's going to be blessed. The blessing is going to be so big, and he used two illustrations. One, he says, like the stars in the heaven. The other one, like the sand in the seashore. So is the blessing going to be. So it's going to be huge. There's going to be a day when there's going to be phenomenal world blessing. And Jesus is saying, Abraham saw my day. Not just the day, but Jesus is saying, you know the day that Abraham spoke about? The day that Abraham longed for? That's my day. That's now. I am the man. I am the principle that Abraham was talking about so many years ago. He saw a coming Redeemer. His son Isaac did not die. His son Isaac was scared, His son Isaac was one who did not die. Remember, the ram was taken out of the thicket and died instead. And then 58, I tell the truth, Abraham, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. Allow me a brief reminisce. Growing up in the 60s and 70s, in the home I grew up in, blasphemy was considered extremely, it was the worst thing. Whenever in the name of God came on the TV was switched off. That's the home, at least my mother's side, that's the home I was brought up in. If anyone used the name God in vain, it would be immediately publicly challenged. My mom wasn't even a professing Christian then. It was just the place that you didn't go. A well-known four-letter word was not as bad in that culture as the name of God. I think our standards have really declined. So, you know, some of you remember that day when the name of God was huge and you wouldn't blaspheme it. Even folk who were not belonging to church would not dare to take the name of God flippantly on their lips. Now, you those of you who remember that culture, magnify that 1,000 times and you've got the environment that Jesus is speaking of here. And the name of God was, in that day, I Am. That was the name of God. Jehovah meant I am. So you know that you've got that heavy atmosphere with the name of God wasn't even spoken or written. And this Jesus says, notice what he says. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. You know that point when a child hits its head in the end of a table? There's a silence, isn't there? For about a second. That's what you had there, this I am. Until it just computed in their lives. They picked up stones and they were going to stone him. But his hour had not yet come, so he slipped away. This is our Jesus. This is the Jesus that we are called to follow this morning. The Jesus who suffered. The Jesus who is glorious. The Jesus who has taken the sting out of death. The Jesus who is God. Let me just finish. Let me reflect. Look at verse 55. Though you do not know him, I know him. They didn't know God. Do you know God this morning? The message that we have is you can know him. You can know God. You can know him personally. You can know him intimately. You can know friendship, fellowship, joy. You can know God. You can experience God. You can experience the wonder of God. You can experience the forgiveness of God, the freedom of God, the cleanliness of God, the joy of God, the encounter with God. You can have that. Not just knowing about him, but knowing him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. I pray that that will never happen here in this church. I pray that that will never happen in your lives. Let's reflect on who this Jesus is. He is the King of glory. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for your word, for the clarity of it, for its challenge. Thank you for its relevance to us. Lord, we think especially of those who are persecuted, who are verbally abused, others who may be worried about significance, Lord, that we would see our glory as in you. Lord, folk who are afraid of death, thank you for who Jesus is, that he is God, the great I am. Come alongside us now. Forgive us all our sins. Amen.